You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is found in Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Following the letter to the Colossians, you find the first letter to the Thessalonians. We'll read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read the first 16 verses. The text will concentrate on verses 13 to 16. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, so that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Here begins the words of our text. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Thus far, a reading of God's holy word and the reading of our text this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first 12 verses of this chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul had to mount a strong and pointed defense of his ministry and of his character. It was not that Paul could not stand that people were saying bad things about him and besmirching his good name and reputation. No. Paul doesn't defend himself for his own sake, but for the sake of the congregation in Thessalonica, whom he loves. For he knows that doubts about his motives and his character and his integrity and his sincerity would inevitably cause people to have doubts about the message of the gospel. And so Paul spends time here in chapter 2, as he does in many other places in his letters, to show his credibility. Shows his credibility because he knows that the credibility of the gospel is bound up with the credibility, his credibility as an apostle of the gospel. And that leads us to verse 13, where our text begins, where it might seem as though Paul is moving on to a new topic. For it seems as though he's no longer talking about his own integrity and the integrity of his ministry, but now he seems to be talking about something entirely different. Talking about the Word of God and the power of the Word and the authority of the Word of God. But if we read the verse in its context, both with the preceding and following sections in mind, we can see that in reality, even in verse 13, Paul is still discussing his own credibility and his sincerity and his integrity as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because what was happening in Thessalonica was that those very things were under attack. Some were trying to diminish and discredit the authority of the message of the Apostle Paul. And they were saying that the message that Paul had brought to them was just a human message. Saying that Paul had simply and only preached his own opinion. And in no way should anyone in Thessalonica elevate the word of Paul over and above the word of any man, any other human being. They claimed that there was nothing special about the message of Paul. It was no more important than what anyone else in the congregation had to say. And so here in verse 13, the Apostle Paul responds to these particular accusations and defends the divine origin of his message and reminds the believers of Thessalonica of how that message had such a powerful effect among them when they first embraced it. So I preach God's word to you this evening under this theme, God's word at work in the church. We'll see two parts. First, the divine origin of the word, and secondly, the divine power of the word. Well, Paul begins in verse 13 by reminding the people of Thessalonica of their initial response sometime earlier to the message of the gospel. When Paul and his companions first came to Thessalonica, the result of their ministry, as you can read about it yourself in Acts chapter 17, was that not a few people came to faith. Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great number of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And so the gospel had a strong and immediate impact in Thessalonica. Out of nowhere, the Lord brought about a church in response to the gospel that they heard Paul proclaim faithfully. Even their opponents were saying things such as that they were turning the world upside down. Incredible claim for any missionary to hear that their impact is so great. But right from the start, Paul had made it clear to the Thessalonians that he wasn't coming to them with his own opinions or his own philosophy, like those traveling philosophers who frequently passed through the cities of those days in order to impart their own insights and their own wisdom. No, right from the start, Paul made it clear that he came with a divine message, which was none other than the gospel of God. We read that phrase three times in the verses we read earlier, verses 2, 8, and 9. The gospel of God. This message didn't have a human origin. It was given directly by the Lord to the Apostle Paul. When Paul was on the road to Damascus Christ had come to meet him there and authorized him to proclaim the message of salvation in him to both Jews and Greeks. And Paul understood the weight of the message that he had been given. But perhaps as Christians, we need to pause and reflect more often at the sheer magnitude that we actually have in our midst, in our possession, the Word of God, the miracle of God speaking, the wonder of our religion, that we have a relationship with the great and glorious God who does not remain silent or keep himself at a distance in the heavenly heights, but he has come, he has drawn near, and through inspired men, he has given his people his living word. He's a speaking God, and what God reveals in his speaking is not necessarily all the information that we were seeking to know, but he reveals through his speaking the very things that we need to know in order to have a relationship with him, in order to be saved by him, in order to be brought into his kingdom. Through his speaking, God has given us sufficient knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us and our salvation. And the words that he has spoken are absolutely reliable. They're reliable, absolutely and completely trustworthy, since he is God. He cannot lie. He cannot say anything false. And his words then are totally deserving of our trust and confidence. And that's a great blessing, brothers and sisters, for we live in a world that is full of deception. Are we not reminded of this every day again? Especially every time that there's another election, another race or campaign for high office going on. How much of what we hear politicians say can we really take seriously? We can easily become jaded and take their campaign promises with a grain of salt because we know that a great portion of it is hype, hogwash anyway. Once the election is over, words spoken in the campaign are conveniently forgotten. Well, that's just one example, and an easy example at that, to show that we don't put a lot of stock in human words, because we know that human words often have factual errors, distortions, contradictions, and even the most trustworthy of human beings have broken their promises somewhere along the line. All people fail us. All people disappoint us, and their words do not always conform to the truth. But in the midst of this world of full of distortion and contradiction and confusion, we have the living and abiding Word of God without error, without contradiction. There's not one broken promise in the whole of it. It's utterly trustworthy. So trustworthy that you can rest the weight of your life, your whole life, on that word, and it will never disappoint you, never put you to shame, never cause you to say, oh, I put my trust in that word, and it didn't deliver. It disappointed. It didn't prove true for me. We'll never have to say that. Well, that word, that divine, infallible, inerrant word, Paul brought with him to Thessalonica. And the people who heard Paul preach that word in Thessalonica were deeply convicted and convinced that what they were hearing was indeed the true word of God. And if you wonder how they came to that conviction, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. The conviction that Paul was a true messenger of God and from God was not because Paul was so persuasive, because Paul was such a gifted speaker. We don't actually know if he was. Rather, when The Thessalonians came to recognize that what Paul spoke was the word of God. It was evidence of the powerful inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. The same Spirit who gave that word to Paul also gave to his hearers the conviction to believe it. Paul mentions this in the preceding chapter, in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says that the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So one takeaway here at this point is that we can never prove to anyone in a strictly scientific manner or way that the message of the Bible is truly the Word of God. I can never prove that, strictly, scientifically speaking. I cannot prove that to you as a minister of the Word. You cannot prove it to your neighbors, to those who do not believe. Only God can prove His own Word to be true, and He does prove His Word to be true, not through some external evidence to the Word, but He proves His Word to be true through the Word itself. And He does that by the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying the Word. And so if you're fully convicted this evening that the Bible is the Word of God, that's because of the marvelous power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in you, inwardly convincing you to recognize that this message is truly of divine origin. Well, we can sum this up by saying that the Bible is a miracle. It's a miracle because it is the speaking of God. And faith in the Bible is also a miracle, which goes hand in hand with that, in which God works in us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And this miracle, brothers and sisters, of the Bible being the Word of God, it is that miracle that brings the believing community together every Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday. And it's this miracle of God speaking in human words that drives the minister or ministers to study the Word each week again. And it's this miracle of God speaking in the writings of Holy Scripture which motivates you, each one of you, in your homes, in your families, to open the Bible again and again. And it's this miracle that brings you to the Bible studies. It makes Bible class a fundamental part of any Christian school. And the list goes on. And when you encounter things in the Bible that we do not immediately understand, we persist in reading, persist in seeking to understand, because we know through the Holy Spirit that these words are the very words of the living God, true and trustworthy in every respect, and therefore worthy of our time, therefore worthy of our effort, worthy of our study, worthy of our fullest dedication, and they will come to bear fruit now or later. And so we might ask the question of ourselves this evening, individually and congregationally, do we, people of God, sufficiently reckon with the divine origin of the Bible? If you really know what the Bible is, and if you take your own beliefs seriously, that this book or these 66 books bound together into one unified book, if you take seriously your own confession that this is the inspired, infallible Word of the living God, that these words are words that the Holy Spirit has breathed out, wouldn't that bring you to your Bible a lot or a lot more? And last week was Valentine's Day. Hope that's not a surprise to you. Maybe you got a card or gave a card, or even better, maybe it was a handwritten love letter that you received. What does one do with such a card or letter if they truly value the other person who gave it to them? Well, they read the whole thing from start to finish, for starters. They don't skip over portions of it. They find joy in reading it again and again, refreshing themselves again and again. Well, if such devotion can be given to a merely human letter, then how much devotion ought we to give to the one who loves us more than the love of any man or woman? And we have a book. We have a book that's full of the declarations and proclamations of the love of God for us. Should we not be drawn to that more and more? In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, we read, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Peter's speaking there in that context about the word. He's saying that this is a picture of what your longing ought to be for the word of God. You ought to be filled with such a strong yearning, an intense desire for more and more of the powerful, supernatural word of our great and glorious God who has loved us and saved us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not just so that we would know about him, but that we would know him, that our souls would be nourished. And so having considered the divine origin of the word, maybe our hunger and our longing for the Word of God and the God of the Word will intensify as we contemplate in the second place the divine power of the Word. See, Paul speaks of the power of the Word toward the end of verse 13. You welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word is a working word, an effective word. It's a word that does things. It's a word that accomplishes things. The word that the Apostle Paul uses here is related to our English word energy. It should tell us something. It speaks of the ability of the word to get things done. The word of God is living and active, and the word of God has transformed lives in Thessalonica like nothing else could. People could try to brush Paul off as a nobody. They could try to reduce his message to just another human message. But Paul says, you know that that's not true. Because when the word first came to you, look at how it transformed your lives. Dramatically, you heard the message, you received it, and your lives are never the same. And Paul uses that as an argument for the authority and the inspiration of the message that he brought. Paul points to the changed lives of believers as evidence, and isn't it good evidence, the best evidence we can give of the power and therefore of the integrity and the inspiration of the word which he brought. The word really works. In this way, it is self-validating word. It doesn't need external validation. There's nothing external to the word that you could ask to confirm the word. Not science, not some special insight. The word confirms itself as the true word of God. And it confirms itself by the tremendous effects that it has upon the body of Christ. Consider some of the effects in the lives of the Thessalonians quickly. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul speaks of how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. This revealed the fundamental transformation in the lives of the Thessalonians. They were serving all kinds of idols, other gods, Roman gods, Greek gods, and others probably. And yet, when the word of God came to them, it grabbed a hold of them. And it changed their whole orientation. Just like that, they began to worship the one true God. That is the dramatic effect and influence of the Word of God. Or we could go back to chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul said, "We remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." All that, too, was evidence of the divine power of the Word. It produced love in the lives of the Thessalonians, love for God, love for each other, love for their neighbors. It produced the desire and ability to work for the kingdom, and it produced endurance in their hearts. But one of the most powerful evidences of the divine power of the Word of God is that it gave the believers power to persevere in the face of persecution. That's an incredible thing, to see people give up literally everything, their comfortable life, their friends, their family, their job, their security, their health, their well-being, their freedom, perhaps even their own lives, or to be ready to give it all up because they've come to faith in the one true God through hearing and believing the message of the gospel. Paul says that willingness and readiness of you Thessalonians to give it all up is evidence in itself that the message which I brought to you was the message of the living God. So back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, "You received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit." And here in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, he will go on to say, "You became imitators of the churches in Judea, for you suffered the same thing as they did." So Paul was not just commending them for how the Word of God was changing them, but for how this was happening under the most difficult of circumstances. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to suffer like the believing Jews in Judea, and like their master Jesus Christ also suffered when he went to the cross. You see, the cross is not just the symbol of Christ's death and his work in that regard, though it is. It is also the symbol of the life of the Christian. And so, having seen the effect of the Word of God in Thessalonica, we can ask ourselves this question. When we come to church, as we did this evening, to hear God's Word, what are we actually expecting? Some might say different things. Some might say, "I'm looking to grow in my knowledge of Scripture," or "I'm looking for some new understanding of Scripture," or "I want to be confirmed in my Christian faith." And then there are people who are always looking for some new and fascinating exegesis that they've never heard about in their lives before. And you know, all of that would be fine and good and well. And every one of those answers has a certain validity, to be sure, as long as those answers are also combined and coupled with something else. And that something else is really the critical factor when we come together on the Lord's Day. The critical factor is that we come with the hope and desire and intention to be changed by that powerful divine word that we hear, with the prayer that God would use the scripture that we read and the sermon that we hear to make our lives more Christ-like and conform to his image in the life of true righteousness and holiness. For you know, as well as I do, it can happen that people go to church for a long time and never give evidence of being changed by that word. In fact, it can happen that people go to church their whole lives and never give evidence of being changed by that word. That's a sobering possibility and reality. For it can happen that people hear the Word of God all their lives without really hearing it, without really letting it sink in. And we know that's true because every so often when our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed the word and preached the gospel to the people of the covenant long ago, he would end his sermons and sometimes begin them too by saying, "Take heed that you hear." Why would our Lord say that? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, as our chief prophet and teacher, was aware, very aware of how easily we get distracted and lose our focus, how easily we start to satisfy our hunger with all kinds of spiritual sideshows. Jesus keeps coming to us and saying, "Take heed that you hear." Even today, he comes to us. In modern language, we would say, "Listen up. Listen up, my people. God is talking. Listen up." Because if you don't listen up, you don't focus, really focus intensely, then what you will hear will not have the effect of drawing you closer to God, but in fact will actually have the effect of pushing you further away from God. And this is why James, in James 1, verse 21 of his letter, exhorts the believers to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So you hear that? Those who hear only deceive themselves if they do not do it. We can deceive ourselves easily. We might think, "Well, I've been to church, not to the bar or the casino. I've heard the word. I've done my duty. I've listened to God speaking." But the real test, if we truly heard God speaking, is that we will have that inward readiness and desire to be transformed, to actually do what the word says. Now, what about those who never do seem to be changed? Maybe you're thinking that about yourself. What about those who have heard the message for years but continue to live in the same old way? Where's the power of the Word of God in their lives? Well, we can say this. We can say this, that the Word of God always accomplishes something because it is of divine origin and it has divine power. It either draws you closer to your Savior Jesus Christ or it hardens you. This is what Isaiah was speaking about when he said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, says the Lord, that goes out from my mouth. It shall never return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." See, the word of God will always have the effect for which the Lord sent it. It's quite sobering to grasp this point, to realize that we never leave the worship service in the same condition as when we arrived. That's a very sobering thing for every minister. It's a very sobering thing for every congregation, too, every member. You're not going to be the same people after the worship service as you were before. Either you'll be drawn closer to your Lord, be more united to your Savior Jesus Christ, or you're going to become more indifferent than you already were before you came. And the Word of God will mean even less to you. It's quite unlike the light dustings of snow that we sometimes get here, where you can just shake it off your coat and get rid of it. You can't shake off the Word of God. And we see that in Psalm 95 where the psalmist says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." We sang that a little while ago earlier in the,
that from that same psalm. The Bible is all too aware of our human tendency to harden our hearts. But that hardening doesn't only refer to overt rejection of the Word of God, where you leave the church storming out in anger against God and raging against the whole Christian faith. No, the hardening of heart is often more subtle than that. It's an inner distancing of oneself over against the demand and the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible is not just given to us to inform us of certain matters in historical times, nor is it given to entertain us with interesting things, wonderful details to learn about. The Bible always comes with a call, and it challenges us in our sin. It challenges us to wake us up, and sometimes it even shatters our illusions and confusions, like a man shattering a rock with a hammer, to use an illustration from Jeremiah 23:29. As often as we hear the word of God, we are being called to surrender our hearts to the authority of the living and divinely inspired message. Today, when you hear his voice, do not be like the Israelites in what they did in the wilderness. And a whole generation of them, they had hardened their hearts, and that whole generation perished. They'd grown distant towards the preaching of the gospel, which had come to them through Moses, God's servant, God's prophet. So, brothers and sisters, do you desire in your hearts to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ? I hope and trust that you all do. Well, God has given you what you need for that kind of spiritual growth. He has given you his own word in the Bible, his inspired, infallible, powerful, life-changing word. He gives you sermons based on that word. He sends you servants who bring that word faithfully to you week after week. He gives these means of grace to you in your lives so that you would hear it, that you would read it in the prayer, that it would grip you, that it would take hold of you, that it would transform you and stir up in you godliness, obedience, and love to honor Christ your Savior, to live in thankfulness before him, so that through your witness, you would confirm the truthfulness and the power of the gospel that you've heard. Amen. Let us come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, having heard your word this evening, we pray that you would enable us to receive it, to embrace it, not as the word of man or the opinion of a preacher, but as the very word of God, your word. Lord, today and always, impress this truth upon our hearts and lives by your Spirit. Whenever we hear your word proclaimed, through your word, awaken us to your will. Awaken us to your thoughts, which are above our thoughts. And fill us with strength, fill us with conviction, fill us with joy and assurance, even in the face of hardship and difficulty. Father, we pray that the preaching this evening and this morning as well would result in the same conviction that our brothers and sisters, our forefathers in the faith in Thessalonica had so many centuries ago, that we would leave this place and go to our homes and go about the affairs of our lives in a radically different way, knowing that what we have heard is in fact the very word of God. And so may we be energized to put it into practice in every area of our lives. So help us, Lord, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.